We're going to have an interesting time in the Lord this evening, and glad that you came. If you would bow with me for a word of prayer, we'll get started on time for a change. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Lord, we invite you in our midst as we come together seeking truth. Ask that you'd open our hearts and minds, allow us to be willing, able, and open vessels before you this evening. Ask that your Spirit be present among us, guide us, direct us. Let us approach differences with mutual charity. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. My name is Randy Felton. I'll be moderating tonight. Let me go over briefly the timetable before I do the introductions. We will be broken down into two 55-minute sessions and one 45-minute session. There will be a 10-minute break between sessions. When I step down, I have yellow pads. I'll pass one on each side. Ask that you take a sheet or sheets. And if you have questions that arise that you want answered at the close of the debate, write them on the yellow pad and give the sheet to me. I will in turn give it to these gentlemen up on the platform. We want to do this in a way that's orderly so that we don't have chaos and we don't want anyone left out. So if we can do that that way, that will help things flow much easier this evening. Ted Weiland pastors Christian Covenant Fellowship in Scottsbluff, Nebraska, and is evangelistic head of Mission to Israel Ministries. He has a national and international audio tape and CD ministry, and he lectures frequently throughout the United States. He and his wife of 20 years have 4 children. In addition to God's covenant people, yesterday, today, and forever, Israel's identity, it matters, and spiritual Israel, out of all nations or out of the nations of Israel, he has also authored 10 other books on various biblical subjects. Charles Imes has been married to Rima Imes for 37 years, and they have 2 sons, Brian and Jason. He graduated from the University of Oklahoma in 1969 with degrees in mathematics and education. Charles taught math and logic at the high school level for 9 years and then started a computer software company. For 20 years, this company developed a number of software applications with the primary emphasis on oil and gas software. Charles now works for Chesapeake Energy in Oklahoma City and is the director of financial applications. During his 20s, Charles began to diligently study the scriptures and theology. It was during this process that he began to read, study, and collect books of theology. He now has a library of about 3,000 books, of which 1,500 deal with various aspects of theology. Charles is also the co-pastor of the New Covenant Bible Church in Oklahoma City. These are 2 speakers. The proposition. The identity of today's descendants of the biblical Israelites is regrettably unimportant to many Christians. However, because Jeremiah prophesied that the New Covenant would be made with Israelites, Jeremiah 31:31-37, it should not only be important to identify these people, but they should be easily identifiable. Are today's Israelites found in today's Jews, Anglo-Saxons, and related peoples, or are they merely spiritual, consisting of the people from all nationalities and races who have embraced Jesus Christ, our Savior? This is our proposition. I'll turn it over now to Ted Weiland.
Thank you, Randy. Scott, you can go ahead. Just here, give me the cue when you're ready. Are we taping? All right. Thank you, first of all, Charles, and New Covenant Church, those of you who represent New Covenant Church, and also our Lord's Community Church here, this building, and those who, Randy and others who represent you. Thank you for allowing us to have the building here and to be able to hold this debate here at this building. We were running out of room, I think, at the other other building, and I really appreciate us being able to be here and do this. Glad that you're all here, of course. It's my prayer. Well, let me start off. I think I'm a little bit at a disadvantage in that my family and I are from Nebraska. And I think you know what I'm talking about. I'm originally from Colorado, and I don't have anything to do with the Huskers or anything that happened 2 weeks ago. In fact, I'm just starting to learn what happened 2 weeks ago. So please don't hold that against myself or my family. Let me also say that Charles is at a disadvantage because I've cued my sound men back here to completely turn off his volume when he's speaking. So
I was a school teacher, though. I'll make up for
it. All right. Well, I'm sure that, first of all, it's my prayer that, and I'm confident that it's Charles' prayer as well, that you will all be blessed as a result of attending and being here this evening. However, being that there are at least two sides to this debate, you might think that Charles and I have been praying against each other as it pertains to what you take home from this debate. And I think it would probably be interesting to see what the Lord actually does with such prayers. However, I can't speak for Charles, but I can certainly speak for myself. I assure you that I have not been praying for, nor have I prayed for or prayed that anyone here today would be converted as a result of this debate to my position as it concerns the identity of today's Israelites. In fact, I hope that no one leaves here convicted that my position is right. Because if you do, it will likely be the proverbial seed planted on rocky soil and having no root to speak of when tribulation or trials come because of what you possibly believe. You will most likely abandon what you believe just as quickly as you embrace it if you take it home with you as a result of this debate. Now, you already know that the debate is about the modern-day identity of those people in the Bible known as Israelites. But let me ask you, do you know the difference between an Israeli and an Israelite? Well, it's very simple. An Israelite has 25% less fat. Now, let me tell you, I wish it were that easy. And it's going to get complicated tonight. My message alone, there's so much that needs to be addressed that I hope that I don't, as when I'm going through this, that you don't get the glazed over look here. You're going to have to think. I'm going to share some things with you that you've maybe never before heard or ever entertained before. And so you're going to have to think as we go through this. Because I assure you, when it comes to this subject, the subject of Israel's identity, that we will barely scratch the surface in this debate. And therefore, my prayer today is not for you to leave here believing what I believe, but rather my prayer is that I might be able to provide you with enough information, with enough truth from the Scriptures, so that you will be motivated to further look into this subject yourselves. In other words, to be, as we all want to be and often claim to be a Berean. The real thing, though, one who will study, if you're motivated to do so as a result of this debate, who will study to show yourselves approved unto God. Because I'm convinced if you will really do this, not just, if you will, coloring inside the lines that sometimes are presented to you, that each and every one of you is just as capable of coming to the right conclusions concerning this subject as Charles and myself are. But let's not overlook this as well, and that is that there is an inherent problem with the forum tonight. And that is that most people, when it comes to debates, most people come with their quote-unquote heroes, and they simply leave with their heroes. Now, if you've already thought to yourself, either prior or even as I'm beginning to speak, if you have already thought to yourself, well, you don't have to worry about me ever being convinced of what you're convinced on this subject, or let me speak to all of you, if you're already in agreement with my position on this subject at hand, And you've already said to yourself, well, Charles doesn't have to worry about me believing what he believes. Then, at the next break, you might just as well excuse yourselves and politely excuse yourselves and leave. Because your mind is not only made up, it's obviously already closed up. And therefore, it's already a foregone conclusion that you're going to be leaving with your hero, truth or otherwise. You might as well go, in fact, go find something else more productive to do, because you've already, at that point, you already don't have a chance to learn any truth, whether it's presented to you from the other side. And again, I'm speaking to all of us here, not just those who would be in disagreement with Charles. If he presents truth, let me tell you, we want to hear it. And hopefully, if truth is presented from this side, hopefully you want to hear it. I'm glad, too, that we're not divided, you know, that all of Charles' side is over there and all of my, you know, like a wedding here. But hopefully we're not, that's not why we're here. You know, it's one thing, by the way, to have your mind made up. It's something else to have your mind closed up. I often tell people that there's nothing wrong with having a hard head, so long as you have an open mind. You see, a hard head will keep you from being blown about with every wind of doctrine. But a closed mind will keep you from truth when it's presented to you. And therefore, let's all determine right now, here and now, that we're going to approach today's debate with not only a hard head, but with an open mind as well. Or as the Apostle Paul put it to the Thessalonian church, he said, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Examine what you're going to hear here today. Take it home and examine it some more. But examine everything carefully, but he said, and then hold fast to that which is good or true, and abstain from the rest. There's not, of course, one of us here, I would think I can safely say, that there's not one of us here who hasn't embraced something in the past that we now realize is not true at all. So why not right now? Let's let every one of us be honest and let's admit to ourselves, I may not be right on this particular subject. As right as I think I may be, I may not be correct on it. I admit, I might be wrong. I don't think I'm wrong, or I wouldn't be on this side of the debate. But I might be wrong. So why not all of us just admit that, hey, we might be wrong, and we can open our minds up to hear whatever may be truth from God's Word. Heroes are not important in this debate. Only truth is. You know, Patrick Henry said this. He said, for my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth and to know the worst and to prepare for it. Let that, too, be what we intend to do here this evening, to know the whole truth. And wherever it may lead us, let's not let any of us here permit our heroes, in other words, to get in way of the truth. Let's just pray again, if you would, with me in that regard. Heavenly Father, we do come before you now, and we just ask that you would open our minds, Lord, and let only your truth prevail here tonight. We ask this in the name of Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let me mention, too, I just used in that prayer the name of Yeshua, just in case someone is not familiar with that. That's simply the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name. You may call him Jesus. You may call him Yeshua. He's our Christ, our Messiah, our Savior and Lord. I don't want anybody to stumble over that. It's just my preference to use the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name and Yahweh as our Father's Hebrew name. And I have, you'll find as I read Old Testament scripture to you, that I have reinserted his name in these particular scriptures where he originally inspired his name to appear rather than Lord or God. I don't think you should take Lord and God completely out of the scriptures, but in those places where he inspired his name to appear, I think that's probably where it belongs. So if you will bear with me, and there is a tract back on my desk back here that you're certainly welcome to on the sacred names and my position on that. But please don't stumble over that. We're talking about the same Savior. All right, let's get down to the issue at hand. Is Israel today found in the Jews, the Anglo-Saxons, and related peoples, or is Israel today, a spiritual Israel made up of a multi-ethnic group of people called to salvation from all nations of mankind? Very briefly, my position is that the Israel of God, as Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 6, are those physical Israelites, whoever they happen to be. Now, you already know, I think, and you'll certainly hear me take the position that I take, but my position on the Israel of God, just so you know, the foundational position that I understand the Scriptures to present, is that the Israel of God are those physical Israelites, whoever they happen to be, who have been called to Yahweh and have embraced the new covenant gospel of Yeshua the Christ. In other words, there is no salvation by race for anyone, including Israel. Also, this does not exclude non-Israelites from joining themselves to Yahweh through the blood atoning sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, and His resurrection from the grave. Now, that's my position in a very, very small nutshell. And I'm convinced that that position is obviously correct at this point. And I believe that it is also established in the Bible by archaeology and history as well. However, before actually broaching the subject of the identity of today's Israelites, we need to first go back to the Bible, because in order to correctly identify today's Israelites, we must first correctly identify the three major players found in the Bible itself. And as difficult as it may be to accept, most of Christendom, or at least some of Christendom, doesn't even have the biblical Judahites, Israelites, and the Gentiles identified correctly. However, again, I am confident that everyone here today, at least those who aren't planning to leave with their hero, will be able to see that what I've just, even though many have misidentified those three major players in the Bible, I believe that everyone here today will be able to see that, in fact, there has been some misidentification, at least to some extent, before we all leave here tonight. However, before going there, we need to first discuss whether identifying Israel is even important in the first place. You see, because those who take a position, and I'm sure there's some that are probably represented here, who take the position, a position I had one time taken in my life as well, those who take the position that Israel today is merely spiritual, consisting of anyone of any nation or race of people who have been called to salvation in Yeshua the Christ, usually believe, those who take the spiritual Israel position, usually believe that the physical descendants of today's Israelites is simply inconsequential or unimportant as it pertains to the New Covenant. By a show of hands, how many of you here today, either right now or have sometime in the past, believe or believed that Israel's identity is unimportant under the New Covenant dispensation? By a raise of hands. Okay, I don't know that all of you have been honest there, but maybe you're afraid to put up your hand. I don't know. I expected a whole lot more of us. Maybe there's far less here that take a spiritual position, spiritual Israel position. But normally that is the position that is fairly inconsequential, because once the New Covenant began, physical Israel is of no longer importance. And in some of my books, I provide many quotes from many leaders that you would recognize that basically state that very thing. I can also raise my hand to that, myself included. There was a good majority, a good part of you that also believe the same way. But the fact is, and I think you hopefully will agree with me, it doesn't matter what you or I think is important. What matters is what Yahweh considers important. Amen? Can we agree on that?
Right.
Amen. Therefore, I think it would behoove us to consider the following passage. Now, I'm just going to read this to you because we've got a lot of ground to cover and we'll be turning to some others. But let me tell you, anytime a preacher tells you not to turn to a passage, you ought to turn to it, or at least write it down and go check it afterwards, okay? But for the sake of time, I'm just going to read this to you. I think it would behoove us, if we want to know what's important to God, it would behoove us, to consider this passage, at least this passage, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 22 through 24, where it says, "For this reason thou art great, O Lord Yahweh, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And then he says, "What?" And then it says, "What one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods?" And then in verse 24, we find the following. It says, "For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever. And thou, O Yahweh, hast become their God." Now, from that one verse alone, just that one verse alone, it sure appears that Israel's identity is important to our God, whoever she is. However, someone is likely to point out that the Hebrew word olam, translated forever in that passage, doesn't necessarily mean forever in all instances, but could simply mean age lasting. And in fact, that's true. That is a legitimate understanding of that Hebrew word. Nevertheless, even though that may be the case, it's only one option, whether it means forever in this particular case, as we normally understand forever, or whether it means just an age-lasting time as in the length of the Old Covenant. Keep in mind, it's one option, and therefore the rest of the Bible and what it says must determine what is the correct interpretation of that. And I think that we can put that possible interpretation, that it only means age-lasting to rest, in this particular instance, by turning to Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you have your Bibles, I hope you brought them. Let's turn there. Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's read this passage together. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll begin with verse 31. Listen carefully. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant." I'm going to skip over a few verses here. Verses 33 and 34, not that they're not important, you might want to read them on their own, but he describes then what the covenant is that he has just mentioned that he's going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But I want you to particularly now note as we jump to verse 35 through 37. In verse 35 we find this, it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name." Verse 36. "If those are ordinances, the sun ruling by day and the moon ruling by night, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh." The sun continues to rule by day and the moon by night, right? That's a no-brainer there, I think. We can all agree that the sun still rules today by day and the moon by night. The heavens have yet to be fully measured and the earth completely searched out beneath. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 3, King Solomon informs us that, quote, "the heaven for height and the earth for depth are in fact," and I add the word "in fact," "but unsearchable." He says they're unsearchable. It's never going to be accomplished. And you probably already know this. I'm sure Charles does with the work he's done on creation and evolution, that every time they build a bigger telescope, they find that it just stretches that much further. And it's beyond their capabilities of ever being able to measure the heavens alone. Here's how Kyle and DeLeish put it in their commentary on the Old Testament, volume 8, page 41, if you want to take notes and check this out. He said, "In order to give good security that the promise of the new covenant would be fulfilled, the Lord, in verse 35, of course, of Jeremiah 31, points to the everlasting duration of the arrangements of nature and declares that if this order of nature were to cease, then Israel also would cease to be a people before him. That is, the continuance of Israel as the people of God shall be as the laws of nature." End of quote. Here is how the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it. Quote, to underscore Israel's permanence, because of the new covenant, God compared her existence to that of the heavens and the earth. As God had appointed the sun to shine by day and the moon and the stars to shine by night, so he had appointed Israel as his chosen nation. It would take a feat as fabulous as making these natural decrees vanish from nature to make Israel cease to be a nation. The power of God displayed in creating the universe was the power that he exercises in preserving Israel as a nation. End of quote. Therefore, if not forever, as in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 24, I think we can at least all agree that as a result of reading what we just read in Jeremiah chapter 31, that at least up to this present day, that Israel's identity must be important to Yahweh. And what is important to Yahweh, let me remind you again, should be important to us. It's not the principal issue in the Bible. It doesn't match with the blood-atoning sacrifice of Yahshua the Christ. But I don't think we can argue that Israel's identity is important to our God, and therefore it should be important to us as well. In fact, we can extend Yahweh's relationship with Israel, again, whoever she may be, whether we've identified her correctly or not, but whoever she is, we can extend his relationship with her beyond today. The sun still rules by day, and the moon still rules by night, and therefore, as of this day, we can say he's still got to have a relationship with his people Israel, but we can go beyond that, because we can go beyond to at least as long as the new covenant is in existence. I hope you caught with whom the new Jeremiah prophesied the new covenant was to be made with. Let's go back and read it again. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 again. Verse 31, it says, behold, days come. Now, if you didn't catch it before, please catch it now. It says, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant. The new covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, some people maintain that the house of Israel and the house of Judah in that particular verse are indicative of a spiritual people rather than a physical people. Under the new covenant, a spiritual people made up of anyone who comes to Christ from any nation. However, let's put that to rest as well. Look at the very next verse, verse 32. And let me begin with verse 31 and we'll read through verse 32. Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Very clearly, if we allow the Bible to speak for itself right there, according to Jeremiah, the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is, with a remnant of the physical descendants of the house of Israel, or let's just say of those who traversed the wilderness with Moses. That's who the Bible says that the new covenant was made with. Think about this. With that in mind, think about this. The very covenant with which many people say that Israel's identity is no longer important is a covenant that Yahweh declared he made with the Israelites. And he very clearly identified them as physical Israelites, not spiritual Israelites. That prophecy, by the way, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 through 10. And in Romans 9, so there's a second witness to it, in Romans chapter 9 and verses 3 through 4, Paul declared that the covenants, all of them, pertain or belong to Israel, depending on what version you may be reading to, that the covenants belong to Israel. He makes it even clearer, to Israelites, his brethren, not according to the Spirit in this particular case, but according to but of the flesh. He says, my brethren of the flesh. And again, I would encourage you to write that particular passage down and go read that for yourself. Now, being that Yahweh made the new covenant with Israelites, we have three, and actually many more than that. There's other Old Testament prophets that say the same thing. But those are the three clearest. Those three, we have three witnesses telling us that Yahweh made the new covenant with physical Israelites. Now, being that Yahweh made the new covenant with Israelites, I think we can safely put to rest the notion that under the new covenant, Israel's identity is either unimportant or inconsequential. Maybe to us, but I don't think it is to God. Moreover, hopefully we all agree that God is always, always, always true to His promises. I think we'd agree that we don't always interpret the promises correctly. But Yahweh is always true to His promises. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Numbers 23:19, just to establish that hopefully with us. God, it says, God is not man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath he said, and shall He not do it? If He said it, in other words, He's going to do it. Or has He spoken, and shall He not make it good? And of course, those are all rhetorical questions that we should know the answers to. And therefore, because He promised that it was with Israel with whom He would, listen to me, and therefore because He promised, prophesied, that it was with Israel with whom He would make the new covenant, it has been with Israel with whom He has made the new covenant. And it should therefore be relatively easy, and I maybe should take away relatively. Maybe I should, but it's difficult because of sometimes all that we've got to wade through. But it still should be relatively easy to identify Israel today with that in particular in mind. Because either the people who have most readily embraced the new covenant religion of Christianity over the last 2,100 years since Christ died, was buried, and resurrected, either the people who over the last 2,100 years who have embraced the new covenant religion of Christianity are Israel, or Yahweh is not sovereign and He has not been true to this prophecy, His promise, and His word. Now, I'm going to, at this point, just let you think about who that might point to that might be Israel today. However, about now, I do suspect that some of you have got to be wondering, yeah, but what about the people in the Bible known as Gentiles? You know, the Bible has a whole lot to say about Gentiles in addition to Israel. And indeed it does. However, it may surprise some of you that the Gentiles in the Bible are not probably who you think they are. By a show of hands again, how many of you here today, either at some time in the past or right now, believe that the Gentiles in the Bible, those people in the Hebrew identified as the Goyim and in the Greek as the Ethne, how many of you, either in the past or right now, believed that the Gentiles exclusively represent non-Israelites? By a show of hands. Okay, vast majority of you, myself included. Okay? Nearly all of us. Well, we've all of those of us who raised their hands, have had it wrong. At least partially. And here's why. The Hebrew words goy and goyim. Goy is the singular and goyim is the plural in the Hebrew. And the Greek words ethnos, singular, and ethne, plural, simply do not mean non-Israelites. Change the tape here. Flip the tape. All right, let me state that again. The Hebrew words goy and goyim and the Greek words ethnos and ethne, simply those words that are the word, the Hebrew and the Greek word that is normally translated Gentile or Gentiles in our Bible, simply do not mean non-Israelites. And it is in fact very easy to biblically demonstrate that that is true. The Hebrew words goy and goyim are found in the King James Old Testament 557 times. They are translated nations 373 times, heathens 142 times, Gentiles, you're probably going to be surprised at this, but only 30 times is the word translated Gentiles in the Old Testament. Peoples 11 times and another one time. However, not even once is goy or goyim ever translated non-Jew or non-Israelite, as most of us said that we have at least at some time in the past believed that that's who they represent. The Greek words ethnos and ethne are found in the King James New Testament 165 times. They are translated Gentiles 93 times, nations 64 times, heathens 5 times, peoples 2 times, and Greek 1 time. This is from the King James Version. However, once again, not even once is ethnoth or ethne translated as non-Jew or non-Israelite. The words goy, ethnos, Gentiles, all the same word, just different languages, are simply not the exclusionary terms that some Christians try to make them, myself included in the past. For example, try replacing the word nations, translated from the Hebrew word goyim, with the word or phrase non-Israelites in Genesis 25:23, for example, where Rebekah was informed about her twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Keeping in mind that Jacob was the boy who grew to manhood and had his name changed to Israel. Now try replacing. If it means non-Israelite, we should be able to replace nations in this case with the term non-Israelites, and it should make sense. You see how much sense it makes. Here, I'll read it. I'll read it first with the word nations, and then we'll put non-Israelites in there. Quote, and Yahweh said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Let's replace the word with non-Israelites. And Yahweh said to her, two non-Israelites are in your womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, so forth and so on. Try replacing the word nation, again translated from the word goyim, with non-Israelites in Genesis 48:19, where Jacob blesses his second son Ephraim. Jacob's second son Ephraim, and it would go like this. And his father, speaking of Jacob, refused and said, I know it, my son. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, speaking of Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of non-Israelites. This is Ephraim. He is an Israelite. It doesn't make sense, does it? One more. Replace the word nation with non-Israelite in Jeremiah chapter 31, 35 and 36, where Yahweh promised both houses of Israel that he would never forsake them. Here's how it would read. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a non-Israelite before me forever. Again, let me read the last part of it. And then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being, the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a non-Israelite before me forever. It doesn't make any sense at all. Now, you ought to at least be able to take that home with you and say, wait a minute, there's something there I maybe never have seen, especially if right now you raised your hand saying, I believe today that the word Gentile, or its equivalent in Hebrew and Greek, means exclusively non-Israelites. Doesn't work in those passages. The preceding examples alone demonstrate that the definition and application of the Hebrew word goyim is not as narrow as some people have tried to make it. The same is true for the Greek, its Greek counterpart, ethnos or ethne. If modern, for example, we'll just do one of these, but for example, if those who take the spiritual, or excuse me, the position that Gentiles means exclusively non-Israelites, if their definition of ethnos is correct, then John 18:35 would have to be translated in the following fashion, where it says, Pilate answered, am I a Jew or Judahite, as it would have been better translated, am I a Jew or a Judahite? Thine own non-Israelite and chief priest have delivered thee unto me. Again, it just won't work to put our interpretation in those, and I assure you, many, many, many other, both Old and New Testament-alike passages where we find the word in the Hebrew, goyim, or in the Greek, ethnos. It's quite obvious that ethnos and ethne have a much broader use in the New Testament or in the Bible, in the New Testament, ethnos and ethne in the New Testament, than is obviously understood by a lot of people today. Now, we won't take the time to look at all four of these examples, but let me just give you some examples of the broader use of those Greek words ethnos and ethne. Let me give you four examples, four different ways that it's used in the New Testament. These are just four examples. There's others that we could use. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verses 44 through 45, the word Gentiles, translated from ethne, is used in reference to non-Israelites, specifically Canaanites, just like most of us figure it should be used. It's non-Israelite, the Canaanites. However, in Acts 17:26, the word nations, also translated from ethne, is used in reference to a multi-ethnic multitude of people, both Israelites and non-Israelites alike, not just non-Israelites. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 22, the word nations, translated from ethnos, is used in reference to Israelites specifically, used in reference of Israelites, specifically the descendants of the house of Judah. And then in Romans chapter 9, and verses 23 through 24, the word Gentiles, translated from ethne, is used in reference, again, to Israelites, and in this case, specifically, descendants of the house of Israel. Carefully study, carefully, because we tend to take our preconceived ideas as we read scriptures. It's a stumbling block for all of us. We have these preconceived ideas, and therefore we read the Bible through those filters, through those colored glasses, if you will. It's very difficult to get beyond those. So I encourage you, read the context. Carefully read the context. And if you're true to the context, what the context even demands, you'll see that Romans 9:23, the last passage I referred to, on through at least Romans 11, and its discussion, and I hope you're familiar with Romans 11 in particular, with its discussion of the wild olive branch grafted into the cultivated olive tree. Are you familiar with the passage I'm talking about? If you're true to the context as it demands, you'll see that Romans 9, verse 23 through Romans 11 provides the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies. Ezekiel 37 in particular, concerning the reunion of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In other words, Romans 11 in particular, I want to focus on that chapter. Romans 11 has nothing to do with a union of Israelites and non-Israelites, as is commonly interpreted. It's addressing the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies about the reunion of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When you identify who the ethne is in that particular passage. The fact is, there is a much broader use of the Greek word ethnos and ethne than what is usually taught. And this is further demonstrated, by the way, please don't take my word on this. It's further demonstrated by the Greek lexicographers who provide the broader application that I just provided you. And because of time, I won't quote these, but you'll find this true. And write these down. Again, don't trust me. Write them down, and you go check this out for yourself. You'll find this true, for example, in both Joseph Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, and I'll help you. You don't have to go searching for it. It's on page 168, at least if you have the same edition I do. And in Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 2, page 369. And a whole lot of others as well. Again, don't trust me, but you might want to look at what Gerhard Kittel and what Joseph Thayer had to say in this regard. It's no different in the Old Testament. We're talking about the Greek, the ethnos in the Greek and the New Testament. But it's no different in the Old Testament. It's totally consistent with both the word goi and its Greek counterpart, ethnos. Goi, the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek ethnos, is used in the Old Testament in identical fashion. Consider the following definition. I wanted to share this one with you. For goi, from the New Brown Driver Briggs Jacinius Hebrew English Lexicon. Quote, now I don't have, there's some ellipses in here that I can't tell you where they're at, but you can go get the whole quote. This at least will be the pertinent part of this quote. Number one, nation, people. A, specifically, Catch this. We're talking about goyim, that word that is normally the Hebrew word translated Gentiles. According to Jacinius' Hebrew English lexicon, number one nation peoples, A, specifically of descendants of Abraham. Genesis 12:2, Genesis 17:6, definitely of Israel. Exodus 19:6, 33:13, Deuteronomy 4:6, and of Israel and Judah as two nations. Ezekiel 35:10, see, usually of non-Hebrew peoples, like many of us have always thought that it meant. And it gives the scriptures for that, especially of these people as heathen and idolatrous, and it gives some scriptures for that as well. The Old Testament simply does not use goy exclusively for non-Hebrew peoples. In fact, that lexicon begins by correctly defining the word generically as any nation or people. And therefore, the context, if that's true, if they know what they're talking about, and if they provide the scriptures that I think you'll see that they do, then the context has to determine whether goyim or goy is referring to what people it is. The context has to determine what nation or people is actually being referred to. You can't just take it for granted, in other words, that it's non-Israelites. It starts by generically defining the term as any nation or any people. It then includes three definitions that many Christians completely, absolutely ignore. That is, that goy can refer, quote, specifically to the descendants of Abraham, end of quote, quote, definitely of Israel, end of quote, and quote, of Israel and Judah as two nations. And get this, precisely the opposite to modern thinking, you know, that goy, ethnos, and Gentiles mean non-Israelites. Precisely the opposite of many Christians' modern thinking. Both Moses and Ezekiel record in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, and Ezekiel 35:10, respectively, catch this, they record non-Israelites, identifying Israelites as goyim. Now that ought to blow our minds a little bit. That certainly wasn't how I was originally taught it. The fact is, again, that both non-Israelites and Israelite goy can be found in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word goy, like the Greek word ethnos, is simply, once again, a generic word meaning simply nations or peoples. The most cogent definition that I've come across for both words is from Newther's Greek English Lexicon on page 168, and it says, a multitude of individuals from the same nature or genus. And again, don't take my word for this, but you might want to consider what some of these guys had to say. Nations is clearly the best translation for either goy or ethnos. Both words should have been consistently translated in that manner as nations throughout the Old and the New Testaments, permitting the context of each time it's used, each passage to determine which nations is simply being referred to. And think about this. Had goy and ethnos been consistently translated as nations, like it should have been, because that's what the word means, much, I assure you, of today's confusion concerning the Gentiles would have never even occurred had the translators just simply been consistent and translated it nations throughout. The translators' inconsistency in their renditions of goy and ethnos, I assure you, has consequently resulted in some flawed theology concerning these words and their biblical and eschatological applications, as in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 and other places in the New Testament. Now, consider the following in conclusion. Because the Gentiles in the Bible, not today, but because the Gentiles in the Bible are usually misidentified, it is inevitable, if that's the case, and I think I've laid a pretty good foundation at least for you to consider that to be the case. But if that's true, if the Gentiles in the Bible have been misidentified, it is inevitable that today's descendants of those same biblical Gentiles have also been misidentified. In other words, yesterday's muddy waters, misidentifying those three major players in the Bible. By the way, we're not going to get to it. I had thought we were going to have another session after this, and we're going to get into the difference between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. I won't even be able to get there tonight. But I assure you, just as we've misidentified the Gentiles in the Bible, we have also misidentified the Judahites and the Israelites in the Bible as well. But back to my point, yesterday's muddy waters have become today's muddy waters. Because if we've misidentified them in the Bible, then we obviously are going to have no or very little chance to identify their descendants correctly today. On the other hand, if a person correctly identifies the Gentiles in the Bible, it is relatively easy then to correctly identify their modern-day descendants. Certain Gentiles in the Bible are, in fact, Israelites. And if you don't take anything else home with you, take that home, please. Certain Gentiles in the Bible are, in fact, Israelites. Which would mean that the descendants of those same people must be Israelites as well. You know, now, in the past, because we've misidentified those Gentiles in the Bible as non-Israelites, we've looked back and we said, well, we're descendants of a lot of those people, and so we must be non-Israelites too. But if we misidentified and then they're actually Israelites, then what does that possibly mean about us? Most of us would think we come from those Gentiles. And yet, again, in the Bible, I think we'll continue to see that some of them aren't Israelites, and therefore their descendants must be as well. Now, Yahweh vowed, back to a previous point here to conclude, Yahweh vowed that he would have a relationship with Israel forever. Please bear with me. Let me read it to you again. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 37. Behold, days come, saith Yahweh. Listen carefully. Behold, days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And then jumping down to verse 35 again. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. And then he says, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yahweh, if the heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also then cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Again, we know the sun continues to rule today. We know them by day, and the moon rules by night. The heavens have yet to be searched out, to be measured, and the earth has not been searched out beneath. In fact, there's been far less done with the searching out the earth beneath, they say, than they've done with the heavens. Therefore, with that promise, that prophecy, with God's word at stake, therefore the descendants of both houses of Israel, those with whom he made the new covenant, must still exist today. Furthermore, because Yahweh is, as we've all agreed, is always true to his word, once again, it has therefore been with Israelites with whom he has made the new covenant. Take a globe and circle the land masses in which true Christianity has flourished for the last two millennia. And you'll find that your circles encompass those nations primarily composed of Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Anglo-Saxon, and kindred nations. It's a fact of history. It's a fact of history. Over the last 2,100 years, that the Celto-Saxons and related peoples have most readily embraced the New Covenant religion of Christianity and have been most responsive to Yahshua's call of salvation. In fact, think about this. Other nations today would be oblivious to Christianity if it had not been for the Celto-Saxons' proliferation of the New Covenant message. They wouldn't even know about it. I mean, it's our people who prints over 98% of the Bibles printed in the world today. We send out over 90% of the missionaries still today. And therefore, we start looking at how this all lines out, and Maybe there has been a mistaken identity. May not be easy to embrace because we've all been taught otherwise at some point in our lives before this. But we do need to look a little bit closer at some of these issues and what bearing they may have on what we have taught or what we may teach in the future. More to the point, people of Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, and Anglo-Saxon descent have always considered themselves to be the descendants of those Gentiles in the Bible who can be now biblically identified as the house of Israel. Accordingly, today's Celto-Saxons and related peoples must be Israelites because either the Celto-Saxon peoples comprise Israel, or once again, Yahweh has not been true to His word. And armed with this information, it should then come as no surprise to us that the majority of today's Jews, that many Christians think are today's Israelites, but with what I've just shared with you, it therefore should not come as a surprise to us that the majority of today's Jewish people who admit in their encyclopedias and in their almanacs that they are not the genetic descendants of the house of Israel or the house of Judah, that they fit very few of the biblical marks found in the Bible for Israel. In fact, today's Jews more often than not epitomize the antithesis of those marks of Israel found in the Bible. On the other hand, and as would be expected, the Celto-Saxons and related peoples fulfill not only the mark provided in Jeremiah chapter 31 and 31 and on, and in Hebrews chapter 8, but every other biblical mark of the nation of Israel found in the Bible. I don't have time to get into them. I wish I did. Corroborated, by the way, with recent archaeological discoveries and our history as well. Thank you. You've been a great audience. Didn't see too many glazed over looks, so hopefully you got at least a little bit to take home with you. Thank you very much.